Well, return with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. And we will take up exactly where we just left off. Now, something that has become a goal of this series in the Gospel of Matthew has been to look at larger portions of Matthew's Gospel and to get a better sense of the longer arc that Matthew we have these wonderfully long passages where Jesus teaches at length, and Matthew includes it all for us, these wonderfully long narratives. And if we chop them up and look at them more closely, which is of course a wonderful thing to do when the time calls for us, we get more of the detail, but we lose more of the longer arc. And our goal has been to emphasize more of the flow of Matthew's Gospel. And certainly that will be the case this morning, as we will look and read now the entirety of Matthew chapter 25. And remember that this is all part of one even longer teaching that Jesus gave on this occasion that we've been looking at now for a couple weeks, going all the way back to the beginning of Matthew 24. Jesus brings all of the teaching we've looked at to a glorious climax here in Matthew chapter 25. And so we'll read that chapter together now. But before we do so, please pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, sin obscures our vision of spiritual reality. We look, Father, for the truths of your word, even as Christian believers brought to new life by the Spirit, and the sin that remains in our hearts is yet a veil, and we do not see spiritual reality as clearly as we would like. And we pray now for the Spirit of God, Father, to heal the eyes of our heart, that we might see more clearly the reality of your presence, the reality of your judgment, the reality of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of us has come here this morning, Lord, with different sins, different weights upon us, different veils of obscurity that are keeping us from dealing with you face to face as we ought, as men and women made in your image. And we pray, Father, that your word would come to us now in the power of the Spirit to remove those veils. To lay bare our hearts. To humble us before you. To train the eyes of faith upon the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, seated at your right hand, that we might call upon you in the day that you may be found. And we pray this, that your glory would be known in your church, and that the name of Jesus would be praised and loved in the midst of this congregation. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug out in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? Or when did we see you a stranger to take you in, or naked to clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's impossible to read passages like this and not be struck by the profound character of Jesus' teaching. And this is regardless of whether you accept that teaching or not. Regardless of whether or not you believe and accept these words and commit yourself to following his gospel, there is an inescapable power and depth to Jesus' words. And that was certainly the case in Jesus' own day, right? When he spoke, people stopped. People listened. Now, some believed, some eventually went on with their lives and ignored, some reviled. But everyone was compelled to acknowledge that there was something different about this teaching and these words. And it compelled them to stop and to listen and to consider. Now, what was that something different? What was it that made Jesus' teaching so profound and powerful? Now, over the years, I've heard many people give a variety of different answers to that question. Why Jesus' teaching was so unique, so effective, why its impact was so visceral. For my money, the best explanation has always belonged to one person, John the Baptist. It only makes sense, I suppose. He was the divinely appointed forerunner, right? Remember that wonderful event at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 3. John the Baptist's disciples are noticing something. They're noticing that everyone is now starting to flock toward this new teacher, and they're neglecting their master. And so they come to John the Baptist and they say, Master, that everyone is going after Jesus. He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I don't want us to get too far off track from our lengthy passage in Matthew, but there's something about John's response to his disciples that's important for us to remember. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now listen to what he says about Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Now, there's a lot going on in those words that we cannot address right now. But remember our question. Why is Jesus' teaching so powerful and so profound? Well, John tells us. He brings us right to the very heart of the answer to that question. I mean, remember what Jesus says about John the Baptist. In all of the Old Testament, was there anyone born of woman greater than John the Baptist? No. And yet John says with unhesitating joy, he must increase and I must decrease. Again, why? It is because he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. John answers our question, and he says that it's a matter of origin. He and all the other prophets that came before him, they're of the earth. But Jesus is not of the earth. Jesus comes from heaven. Now, this is not a denial of Jesus' true humanity. Jesus is a true man born of the Virgin. But united to that true humanity was the Eternal Son, the person of the Eternal Son, come down from heaven for our salvation. In other words, all the other prophets, right? They needed to be told what to say. They didn't come from heaven. They didn't have eyewitness testimony to bear of the eternal counsels of the divine will. Not so Jesus. Jesus, as eternal Son, does know the mind of God. Jesus, as the eternal Son, does bear direct eyewitness testimony to the eternal counsels of the divine will. And when he walked among his people, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he talked, he spoke, he taught, he healed. And yes, his full divine glory was veiled by the weakness of the flesh that he assumed. But something of that divine origin couldn't but shine through in the words that he spoke. Matthew has his own way of expressing this. Remember from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Matthew say? And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, maybe a moment ago, when we read our passage from Matthew chapter 25, you perceived, you felt something of that divine authority and depth of power when you heard Jesus speaking those words. This is why. It is because he is from above. It's because he alone can give eyewitness testimony to the things he has seen and heard as the eternal Son of God, coming to earth as he did from the inner sanctum of the divine council. Now, you may be thinking at this point, we've just read about the longest passage we've read thus far from Matthew's gospel, and now he's given just about the longest introduction. Is this sermon going to be an hour and a half long? Fear not. My goal for us this morning is to preserve something of the punch of this passage as a whole. It can be for another sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew to take out each one of these parables and to look at them more carefully. They are rich, and there are intricacies to them to be enjoyed and savored. But remember, Jesus spoke all of these words, not just Matthew 25, but all the way back to the beginning of chapter 24, in one go to his disciples. This is one body of teaching. And all of these parables together were meant to have their own cumulative force. And that's what we're going for this morning, to preserve something of the punch of that cumulative force. And it can be summarized with one question, which I think is the title of the sermon this morning. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? If it was now, brothers and sisters and friends, if it was now, if before I finished this very sermon, Christ was to return, would you be ready for his coming? Or would there be some aspect of your life that would bring you shame to stand before him? Would he find you, for example, in the naked shame of unbelief? Would he find you in the naked shame of some unrepentant sin? Brothers and sisters and friends, are you ready? Jesus' teaching is as profound as it is, most simply put, because when we hear his words to us, we are hearing the God with whom we must deal. We are hearing the words of the God to whom we must give an account. Now, there's also a context to Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 25 that's important for us to briefly consider. Think now all the way back to Matthew chapter 21. What has Jesus been doing? Remember, chapter 21 is the triumphal entry. Jesus makes this last journey into the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the week that will end, right, with his betrayal and with his crucifixion. Think about the fig tree. Think about those other parables, the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the parable of the wedding feast. And then think about Matthew 23 and that sermon pronouncing all of those woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Think about the first half of chapter 24 where Jesus prophesies the destruction of the earthly Jerusalem. For some number of chapters now, Jesus has been pronouncing judgment. Judgment on unbelieving Israel. Judgment on earthly Jerusalem. Her leaders have failed the people of God. They have been the irresponsible shepherds that Ezekiel prophesied of. Earthly Jerusalem has been faithless and unbelieving. She has not received her Messiah in the day of her visitation. To put it this way, remember our question, are you ready? Jerusalem was not ready for her visitation. The church in Jesus' day was not ready for his appearance. Remember how John puts it so succinctly in the prologue to his gospel. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So, why then Matthew chapter 25? So that we would not make the same mistake. So that we would not fail spiritually in like manner. So that we would not shipwreck our faith as did unbelieving Israel. The evil servant, remember at the end of Matthew 24 from our responsive reading, the foolish virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13, the wicked and lazy servant in verses 14 through 30, the goats from verses 31 to 46. The earthly Jerusalem in Jesus' day is filled with them. The scribes and the Pharisees exemplify them. And Jesus is telling his new covenant people, he's telling us this morning, do not be like them. Do not follow their example to your own spiritual destruction. Rather, be filled with my Spirit and show yourselves to be my true disciples. Remember one of the very last things that God tells his people in the Old Testament. We thought about it this morning in our study of Zechariah, but this is actually from the book of Malachi, chapter 3. God tells his people, he waves his arms as wide as he can and says, I'm coming. The Lord of the covenant is visiting his temple. Be ready. And yes, what followed was 400 years of prophetic silence. But the Lord had told his people exactly what was going to happen next. And if they had believed him, if they had truly listened to his words, they would have put their lives in order. They would have directed their hearts back to the living God, and they would have been ready. Now, some people were ready. We see at the beginning of Luke's gospel, there were men and women in Israel who had put their lives in order, who were waiting for Messiah, and who rejoiced at his arrival. But it was not the majority. And when Jesus came to his people, he found a people not ready. And so again, here in Matthew 25, the cumulative force of these parables is to ask us, is to confront us with the same question. Are you ready? The end is not yet, Jesus says, but it will come. And you will not know the day or the hour, but it will come, and will you be ready? Now, Jesus gives us some indication, right, that his return will not be immediate. In fact, each one of these parables, each in its own way, suggests that there will be some extended period of delay, right? Chapter 24, verse 48. What does the evil servant say in his heart? My master is delayed in coming. Chapter 25, verse 14, Jesus introduces the parable of the talents as like a man traveling to a far country. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. He has, as it were, traveled to the far country of glory. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is removed from our eyes of physical sight. And he has given us a certain indication that there will be some extended period of time separating that ascension into heaven and his final return in the glory of his Father. And that's where our first parable comes in. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. We are to be ready, brothers and sisters. We are to be ready as those who are prepared, both for our master's delay and for his swift and unexpected return when comes the time. I'll say that again. We are to be ready, brothers and sisters, as those who are prepared for both our master's delay and therefore for his swift and unexpected arrival. Remember the great principle of Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. This first parable here in Matthew 25 is a vivid portrayal of that principle. It's a wedding, and there's a group of virgins who are awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And there are two groups, right? The wise virgins have prepared for potential delay. They don't, you know, they're not exactly sure when this bridegroom is going to show up, and so they plan for a delay, and they bring oil, for extra oil for their lamps with them. The foolish virgins have not, and the bridegroom is in fact delayed. Night falls, everyone sleeps, and it's not until the very middle of the night that the bridegroom's arrival is announced. And it is then that the wise virgins are proved to be wise, because they can trim their lamps and immediately fill them with oil and go out to meet him. But the foolish virgins cannot. Brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've noticed this yet or not, but God is not beholden to our timeline. You know, how many generations have said, Lord, you know, if you could come back, let's see, now maybe, that would be wonderful. You see, the question of this parable is one of perseverance. Have you counted the cost of waiting for Jesus? Are you prepared to endure hardship for him? To whatever degree he may call upon you to endure. To use an image from the Apostle Paul, are you putting on the armor of God daily so that when the evil day comes, when the day of trouble and temptation comes, you will be ready to withstand, and having done all, to stand firm? To put the goal of this parable in a different way, and to use an image now from the book of Hebrews, do you understand that the Christian race is not the 100-meter dash? The Olympics started, right? They just started. The Christian race is not the 100-meter dash. Instead, it is the marathon. You see, that's where the foolish virgins failed. They thought that all that would be required of them is just, you know, a quick burst. We'll grab our lamps, we'll go out there, you know, it's still early afternoon, give it an hour or two, the bridegroom will be here, and then we'll be off. We don't have to make any further preparations. We won't need any oil for our lamps. But brothers and sisters, we are called upon to be ready for our Lord, being prepared both for his delay and also for his swift and unexpected arrival. Now, someone might at this point ask the question, okay, fine, that makes sense. But that's an attitude, right? That's a posture of the heart. Well, what does it actually look like? It's fine to recognize that principle, but what does that look like in my particular life? And that would be a fine question. And it's a fine question that brings us now to the next parable, the so-called parable of the talents. What does it look like to live as those who are ready for our master and prepared for both the bridegroom's delay and the bridegroom's swift and unexpected arrival? Which brings us now to verses 14 through 30. It looks like those who are employing the whole of their lives in the meantime for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Those who, waiting for the bridegroom's arrival, are busy about the work of seeking his glory, the advancement of his kingdom. As modern Westerners, we approach this particular parable with two handicaps. And I want to deal with those up front. Handicap number one, we read servant and think, oh, that's like me. You know, that's like our modern notion of a hired laborer. No, these are slaves. And that will be important in a few moments, and we'll get there. Handicap number two, we read the word talent. I said the word talent, I didn't count them up, but probably somewhere in the range of 10 to 12 times in that parable. And we think, oh, well, that's like our modern notion of talent. You know, this parable is talking about my gifts or my aptitudes. These are not talents the way we have that modern word in our modern usage. It's just a transliteration of the Greek word talenton, which is nothing more than simply a unit of weight measurement, and specifically a unit of weight measurement for monetary purposes. And it was a large one. A talenton was about 75 pounds. And so it was used to measure out very valuable units of currency. If you have one talent of silver, for example, you have about 6,000 denarii. And a denarius was the typical wage for a day's work. So, you know, you can do the math there. I punched it into the calculator. 6,000 denarii is about 16 and a half years worth of labor. It doesn't say silver here, though. So, in the event that we may be dealing with talents of gold and not silver, take all those numbers and multiply them by about 30. So we're talking about very costly amounts that are given here. And so, from the parable of the virgins, we learn that being ready for Jesus is a matter of the heart, a matter of our posture and our attitude. Here in the parable of the talents, we now learn that it requires of us action. It's not an attitude of heart that stays hidden away, but it's a posture that shows forth in the way that we live our lives. You know, I think I've said this before, but waiting for Jesus is not like waiting in line at the DMV. It's kind of fun to do this. Have you ever been at the DMV and just watched the people as they're waiting in line? You know, these days you have about 80 to 90% of folks who are mentally anesthetized by their phones. So they're just staring at the screen. And then, you know, the other 10-ish, 15-ish percent are, you know, staring at the wall, watching the flies groom themselves. That is not what it means for the Church of Christ to wait for her Lord. In other words, it is not when we sing the Psalms and it says, wait upon the Lord, that is not a description of inactivity. It is actually a call. It is a call to action exactly along the lines of the parable of the talents. We are given work to do. We have been given units of measurement, weighed out portions of gold and silver to put into use for the glory of our master. We have been given talents of gold and silver. That is, we have been given life. We have been given existence. We have been given relationship and blessings. And yes, we have been given gifts and aptitudes too, but the idea of the talent here is the whole of our existence. Are we employing all that we are and all that we have for the glory of our Savior? It's not just about talent in that personal sense of aptitude, but all that we have, all that we have been given from the Lord, are we directing it toward the advancement of His kingdom, toward His glory as we live our lives for Him? Or are we instead living for our own goals, our own purposes, and our own pleasures? And that's where the importance of understanding that this parable deals with the master and slaves. You know, with a modern Western notion of the hired laborer, we almost sympathize with the wicked and lazy servant, right? You know, we think to ourselves, well, after all, isn't he at leave to do what he pleases with what is given to him? Can't he employ himself or not employ himself as he wishes? Answer being no, because he is a slave. And brothers and sisters, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are slaves of Christ. You are not your own. Remember, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our lives are not ours to decide how best to dispose of them according to our personal goals and purposes and pleasures. As slaves of Christ, redeemed by His precious blood, we are His. Body and spirit, we are His. And if that is the case, then we will gladly, you see, willingly, joyfully, take all that we have and all that we have been given and direct them to the glory of the one who has loved us and has saved us from our sin. Now, Christ has given us all different lives, different blessings, different graces, different relationships, different opportunities. Built into this parable is the idea that the Lord does, in fact, deal with us all as individuals. One is given five bags, One is given two. One is given one, according to God's divine and sovereign will. But the principle is the same with us all. Are we taking all that has been given to us and employing it for His glory? Employing it for His kingdom? Employing it for that blessed command that we would seek His face and pursue Him in every relationship of life? Because here's the thing. You can live for yourself. You can confess Jesus Christ with your tongue, but then live your life for yourself and pursue your own pleasures and your own goals and your own pursuits. So long as you remember, that is your reward. You have your reward in this life. And you will lose your reward in the life that is to come. If you hear the apostles' words, you see, you are not your own. And you say to yourself, well, I want to be my own. Well, then go. Be your own. Do your own thing. Live your own life. Pursue your own goals and your own pleasures. Go and do those things. We can look around us, right, and see thousands who have busied their lives to the nth degree in the pursuit of their own goals and pleasures and purposes. And they have their reward. The Bible is very realistic about this. You can ignore the Lord and His claims upon you. And you can seem to have outwardly a very exciting life. That's why the Psalms talk about envying the rich as much as they do. God's people can be tempted to look at the lives of those who have no concern for the Lord Jesus or His kingdom. And we can be tempted to think to ourselves, boy, here I am over here, sorrowing over my sin, putting myself out trying to follow the commands of the Lord and stand against the pleasures of the world. And look at that guy over there. You know, he doesn't care a whit about the kingdom of God. And he seems to be having the time of his life. Psalm 73, right? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. But what does the psalmist come to realize? Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. That's what Jesus is doing in these parables. He is bringing the final judgment near. As the God with whom we must deal, He is bringing that judgment before our very face that we might see that which lies at the end of our course as human beings made in the image of God. And so the parable of the talents meets us right where we are. Yes, there are men and women out there living their own lives for their own pleasures and their own goals. But their reward, they have it. It's in this life, and it will perish. But as in a dream, when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, this parable is very easy for us to understand, right? What are you doing that your Lord has called you not to do? What are you not doing that your Lord has called you to do? Yeah, there is a blessed simplicity to the Christian life. That every day we would wake up and fill our lamps to be ready for the coming of our Lord, because today might be the day. Where in your life do you hear the voice of the wicked and lazy servant who says to himself, my master's arrival is delayed? Now, those actual words may not verbatim pass through your mind, but where does your life bear forth the testimony that that is the posture of your heart? And where do you need to be called back to the blessed simplicity of the Christian life? That each and every day, brothers and sisters, the call upon us is simple, that we would wake up as wise virgins and fill our lamps with oil, because today might be the day. And then take our lamps right out into the world and serve our Master and live for his glory, because again, today might be the day. And I'm realizing now, to make good on my promise that this sermon will not be an hour and a half, we will come back to verses 31 to 46, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne of glory to judge the nations. But as we close this morning, our question, brothers and sisters, the question that our Savior has for us this morning, our question that, Lord willing, will hit us with that cumulative force and power this morning: are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the Lord God Almighty, to whom all judgment has been committed by his Father, who will come and sit upon his throne and of glory and call the nations to account? Are you ready for him? Are you believing upon his precious name? And are you ordering, therefore, the whole of your life and directing it toward his divine glory? Does your life have that peculiar aroma to it? When people meet you, when people observe you, there's something different here. This person is not following the course of the world. Their highest goal and deepest desire is not their own pleasure and their own purpose, but it is the pleasure and purpose of the Master whom they serve, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his blood, united us to himself by his Spirit. Are you ready for his coming? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, he who is from above is above all. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth to bear that eyewitness testimony to the things that he has seen and heard. May we have the sense, Lord, to listen to him, to listen to our Maker, to listen to the Savior, the one mediator between God and men, to heed his words, to receive them with joy, to lay them up in our lives, in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. May the Spirit work in us to that end. And may the church, Lord, glorify her Savior by being those wise virgins, by being those good and faithful servants. And by your grace to us, Lord, and in your standing in your strength, may we be ready for the coming of our Master.